Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to be back. We've had some really fantastic shows. We were talking before. We've already done 20 programs.
Yes.
That's incredible. Today's 21.
Yes.
And another great topic. I was listening last week to a couple of our older shows, and they're just wonderful. Fantastic programs.
Yeah, this is really good information.
It really
helps us flesh out our church, why we believe what we believe, where did this come from, why do we do what we do, and today's topic is certainly going to be involved with why do we do what we do.
Boy, and this is information that's good for all apology lessons. Today's topic is?
Sunday, Easter, and Christmas.
All right.
Yeah. Okay.
Let's get started.
Let's do. There is a wonderful little book that is unavailable.
Oh, great.
Unfortunately. It was published in 1960, and the title of it is The Christian Calendar.
Oh.
And this book is available in theological libraries.
Okay.
And to tell you the truth, my own copy, I literally took it and photocopied the whole book because it's worth that.
Wow.
It's written by a young French scholar. Her name is Noëlle Denis Boulay, and she was a student of Jacques Maritain.
Oh, okay.
Wow. Worked on her PhD, and then did a number of fine publications. But this one is an absolute gem, and especially for those of us who don't understand the mathematics of calendars, it always throws me. But this book, I think, does a wonderful job, and it helps to answer some basic questions too. And one is, why do Catholics go to Mass on Sunday?
Right.
And if they don't, why should they? And we're going to talk about that. And then secondly, why is Easter at different times all throughout the spring?
Right.
Where did that come from? And then why is Christmas on December 25th? Well, we take that for granted. So those are the things we're going to be looking at then today. Let's just jump in right away with why do we go to church on Sunday? And the answer, of course, is the resurrection. All Christians agree that Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which we now call Sunday.
Right.
Remember that in the Jewish term, there was they never used day names except for the Sabbath. That's the only one that received a name. All the others were the first day of the week, second day of the week, third day of the week, things of that nature. We all agree that he rose on the first day of the week, on what we call Sunday, that he laid in the tomb on Saturday, that is to say, the Sabbath.
Right.
We are all in agreement that that day was, that particular year, the 15th day of the month of Nisan. We all understand that. We know that he was crucified on Friday, and he was laid into that tomb before the Sabbath sundown, which takes place on Friday evening. And we're all in agreement with that. We all understand that. Scripture attests all of that. Then the next step backward is Holy Thursday. When did Holy Thursday happen?
Mm-hmm.
And there we find in Scripture itself a disagreement. If you look at John's Gospel, he asserts that the Last Supper, which he does not account, remember that the dialogue is there, the monologue is there, but there's no institution of the Eucharist in John's Gospel in the same way that there is in the Synoptic Gospels. And the Synoptic Gospels all tell us that this took place, that the Last Supper took place on Thursday. That's why we celebrate Holy Thursday.
Right.
Then we have Good Friday, then Holy Saturday, then Easter Sunday. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the Synoptics. If you look at John's Gospel, on the other hand, the implication is that the Passover Supper took place earlier in the week, maybe Tuesday or maybe Wednesday.
Oh. Okay.
One of the things that a lot of scholars believe that is more historically accurate, because it would be very difficult to have the Last Supper and then right after that the arrest, the trials, the scourging, the Via Dolorosa, the crucifixion, all occurring within about 15 hours.
Right.
You know, so John's scenario would give us a good Passover Last Supper probably on Tuesday evening. Now, actually, that fits in with the Essenes. They always celebrated that. They would have celebrated Passover on that Tuesday rather than on Thursday themselves. And remembering also that the cenacle, that is to say the room where we believe the Last Supper took place, now that's been reconstructed, of course, but we know the site, and that site happens to be in an Essene neighborhood.
So there
are some possibilities there. That would mean that the arrest would take place, and then Wednesday and Thursday you could have the trials, the scourging, the Via Dolorosa, and the crucifixion all taking place on Friday.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's interesting, but it's not vital.
Right.
It's not an article of faith either way. What we have then is two separate traditions. The vital part is the Sunday, that the resurrection takes place on Sunday. Now, the early church fathers recognized this as being very important, and they're reading back into the Old Testament in order to see the importance of the Sunday resurrection. Okay, the first day of the week, and they go back to Genesis 1, verse 3. And then God said, "Let there be light." And it was light. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Thus evening came and morning followed the first day. So the first day of the week, that doesn't have a name as far as the Jewish calendar, weekly calendar is concerned, is simply the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day of light, you know. And it makes so much sense as we understand. And you know, the fathers understood this.
Right.
And they were impressed with this.
That is impressive.
Yes. For the Jews, the Genesis creation points to the sacredness of the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You read Genesis and the creation story, and day by day there's a building, a crescendo, builds all the way until you have the sixth day of the week, and man is created, and now God has the companionship that he's been seeking after. Everything's, and then what does he do? He rests on the seventh day. Right?
Right,
and then okay, what happens then the day after that? Then we would say, well, that's the first day of the week. But the early church fathers would say it's the eighth day of the week.
Oh, right.
In other words, it breaks out. The resurrection breaks out of the natural cycle, the cosmic cycle, into something even greater. Wow! So from the beginning, there's this sentiment that this 7-day week is overthrown by Jesus and his resurrection, and the first day of the week then is then the
eighth day.
Yeah, John understood this also. You know, in John, in his eighth chapter, in the 12th verse, he speaks of the light of life. Right. Again, John 1. 1 through 5 in the prologue itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Going back again to Genesis, the early church fathers looked at this as incredibly important. And this first day, again, they write about the fact that when Adam and Eve are created and put into the garden, that there are two trees that are spoken of specifically, and the first tree is the tree of life that's in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life in the middle of the garden, Adam and Eve are told to eat of this. That it is, as the scripture says, delightful to look at and good for food, as are the other trees. But what about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? God says, don't eat of this one. And
don't even touch it, right?
Don't even touch it. Yeah, have nothing to do with it. And by failing to do that, then man enters in, Adam and Eve enter into original sin. We become a fallen nature as a result. What is this? This is a declaration of independence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Man's independence of God. And God himself has said, the moment you eat, you are surely doomed to die. The serpent, the tempter, what does he say? Oh, no, no, no. You'll be like gods.
Mm-hmm.
we've been trying to do that ever since.
We have.
Yeah. What we find then, and this is again the early church fathers reflecting back on what happens in the third chapter of Genesis, you know, the fall chapter, and as well as the creation itself, and then seeing the parallels in the very first day of the resurrection itself, that resurrection Sunday. What do we find? We find women going to the tomb and finding an empty tomb. Mm-hmm. They find this on the first day of the week. We find that later on that their disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Scripture says, and now that very day. So in other words, we're still talking about Sunday, the resurrection Sunday. It says that they sat down in that inn and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread,
right.
And they returned to Jerusalem immediately. Okay, that's Sunday, that's Easter Sunday. So the women start the day by going to the garden, right?
Okay.
And discovering the empty tomb, discovering the resurrection. You have the group on the road to Emmaus that recognize him, and that's on Sunday also. That's by late evening. And what happens? They get back to Jerusalem, and they're all excited about what happened. And the disciples say, oh, the Lord appeared to Simon. So a third, and this is always taking place on Sunday also. And then what happens? Scripture says, and while they were still speaking of this, he stood in their midst. Okay, and remember somebody was missing from the group.
Yes.
Thomas.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and what about that? Now a week later, Scripture tells us. In other words, Jesus comes to us on Sundays. This was not lost.
Right.
On the early church. The earliest church understood this. In fact, we can find this even in the Acts of the Apostles itself. In the 20th chapter, listen to what we have here. It says this. Now, when the new week began,
mm-hmm.
that would be Sunday,
we
had met, and this is at Troas, what? For the breaking of the bread. And Paul was preaching to them. This is the case in which that poor young man, Eutychus, fell asleep. And he was sitting in the window, and the Acts of the Apostles says, and is very clear about this, that Paul talked on and on. And that's what caused the poor kid to fall asleep. That's a Sunday.
Uh-huh.
Right. Okay, go to the 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the 2nd verse, and we see that there was a collection taken up. To help the church in general. It was on a Sunday. Now, why would the collection be taken up on Sunday? Because that's when the church
Everybody
gathered.
Together.
Yeah, yeah. In English, we can pun on this Sunday, S-U-N-D-A-Y or S-O-N-D-A-Y. Most can't do that.
Right.
The Germans are able to play with it. They have the word Sonntag, S-O-N-N, not too far off,
right.
From son, S-O-N. But remember that from the Jewish point of view, as we look at names, the Jews would only call this the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, they use numbers. Now, interestingly, we find that in the second generation of the Christians, then, this first day of the week begins to get a name. And, for instance, in Greek, it and this is a Christian creation of this name. So they all had Sabbath. You know, the Saturday was the Sabbath. And we see only later into the third, fourth, and fifth generation that they begin using the term Saturday rather than Sabbath.
Oh, okay.
Because, remember, it's named after Saturn. But we find the Greek Christians already in the first and second generation are beginning to pun and coming up with a name for this first day of the week, and they call it the Kyriake. Okay, Kurios means Lord.
Okay.
The Latin speakers almost immediately found themselves doing the same thing. And they punned also, and they began calling the first day of the week the Dominica, Dominus, Lord.
Uh-huh.
In other words, it becomes the Lord's Day. Now, as the Romance languages develop at the end of the Roman Empire and into the early Middle Ages, you see that several of these languages actually take on this this same sense, so that some of the languages that we have, for instance, in Spanish, mm-hmm. We have the word for Sunday is Domingo,
right.
Named after the Lord, uh-huh. And even the French, Dimanche, is a derivation of Lord, the Lord's Day. I can't say anything about Italian because I don't know any Italian, but I bet you any money, if you looked at it,
to the Spanish.
I bet, and I don't know any Romanian either, but I bet you'd find something there. We find this also the first time we, again, very early on, we have this day given the name the Lord's Day. Go to Revelations in the first chapter, the 10th verse. It says, John says, "I was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Okay, we're talking about a Sunday again. Here's some other instances. In the letter to the Magnesians by Ignatius of Antioch, remember he wrote those seven letters, he says this, "No longer observing the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's Day." The word is secundum dominicum. In the Didache itself, okay, that's pretty early stuff too.
Right.
It says this, "Every Sunday of the Lord being assembled, break the bread and give thanks." The term itself is break the bread and Eucharistize.
That's pretty clear, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Now, all of this is playing into the Roman calendar, especially as it develops after 46 BC. This is Julius Caesar. It's one of the great reforms he did was to reform the calendar. It was so messed up before him. And I'll explain a little bit later on how he comes to set this through a philosopher that he kind of hires to put together the calendar, which, of course, we call the Julian calendar.
Mm-hmm.
Which maintained itself all the way until Pope Gregory, and now we have to this day, we use the Gregorian calendar,
right.
Which is even more exact. But Julius Caesar comes up with this idea that a calendar should have, a year should have 12 months in it,
mm-hmm.
Okay, and that there should be 24-hour days. Now, he began those days at midnight. Now, the Jews and Greeks began their days at sunset. That was the beginning of the day. Of the next day was at sunset. Actually, the church continues using that often. That's why we can go to Mass on Saturday evening, and it's considered a Sunday Mass. And then on the other hand, the Babylonians began their day at sunrise.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And so it's a very different kind of a thing. Besides this, then, he also institutes the seven-day week.
Is that where the sunrise services came from, possibly? Or just the... I don't know.
Yeah. I think from the Christian point of view, it was more from the early rising
the
of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Right, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the Jews also had a seven-day week, and they got that from Genesis, of course. The Romans had a seven-day week, but the reason they did that was because they knew seven planets.
Oh, oh, my goodness.
And these seven planets would govern human affairs.
Okay.
Now, again, I'm going to turn to another book, which is, in fact, available, and it helps to describe Julius Caesar's calendar. It's called Daily Life in Ancient Rome. It's a very interesting little book. Yeah, I mean, you want to find out what they did in ancient Rome, questions of what did they eat, mm-hmm. What did they do for a living, what entertainment did they have? This little book, it's by Jerome Carcopino.
Okay,
it's Carcopino, and he points out that the Roman week begins with Saturday. That's their first day of the week. That's their first day of the week.
Okay.
And then following after that is the day that they call the Dies Solis, the day of the sun.
Okay.
Okay, so that's their second day of the week. And then after that, they name the days after the planets. Now, remember, their planets are a little bit different from ours.
Okay,
so their first planet they're going to look at is the moon.
Okay.
Okay, some languages pick this up. For instance, the French is lundi, okay, lunes in Spanish.
Right.
The Germans pick this up, too. The first day is Montag, the moon. The next day is named after Mars, okay? And again, the French pick that up. It's Tuesday is mardi, martis for Spanish. The Germans dropped that one, and for some reason or another, they call Tuesday service day, Diensttag. The next day, the Romans turn, and they hold up Mercury. Okay, again, we have the French, lundi, mardi, mercredi, from the Spanish, miércoles, right? And the Germans, they look at that as hump day, so they call it Mittwoch, middle of the week.
Middle of the week.
Yeah. The next day is given over to Jupiter. The French, jeudi. The Spanish, jueves. And the Germans give it over to the god of the skies, and they call it Thunder Day, Donnerstag. Okay. And then finally, the next day, which would be the last day of the week, is given for Venus.
Okay.
And again, the French, Vendredi, the Spanish, Viernes, and for the Germans, it's a free day. So they call it Freitag.
Ah!
And then you come back now to Saturday, named after Saturn, and the French, Samedi, the Spanish, Sabido, and the Germans get in line with Samstag. Or down in Bavaria, in the old days, they used to call it Sonnabend, the evening before Sunday.
Oh.
No. Actually, we find some interesting insights also with Justin the Martyr. In his first apologia, he says this. He said, on the day called the Day of the Sun, remember he's writing to the Senate, okay, on the day called the Day of the Sun, all those who live in the towns or in the country assemble in one place. We all assemble on the Day of the Sun because it is the first day. Now, that's an interesting thing because according to the Roman calendar, it's the second day.
Right.
Right? They start on Saturday. So the Dies Solis is the second day. Christians and Jews celebrate Sunday as the first day. Now, here's another interesting point. Go back to Genesis. The sun itself is created on the fourth day. Light is created before the sun.
Right.
And this is a very subtle way of letting us know that these heavenly bodies are creatures. They are created by the Creator. They are not gods themselves. The Romans are seeing them as gods. They name every day of the week after one of these heavenly bodies, not because they're astronomers, but because they see them as being God. And the Christians and the Jews are breaking back away from this and saying, no, it's only part of creation. It's an important part, but it's only part of creation. Justin is telling us that this day, the Lord's Day, is a special day. Why? Because it's the day that the Lord appears. Not appeared, appears. Okay? It is the day of the Eucharist. It's not a day of planets and stars and the physical pieces of the cosmos. But it's the day of light. Creation light. This is light that comes out of chaos and out of darkness. The resurrection is light out of the darkness of the tomb and out of death. This was really powerful stuff for this early church. It was enough to get you up on a Sunday morning.
Right, right.
It should still be. The Lord's Day observance is, of course, the Eucharist, but it includes even more. Tertullian speaks of this at a time, on the Lord's Day itself, should be a time in which kneeling and fasting should be prohibited. You should not be allowed to kneel on Sunday. This is a day of great rejoicing.
Celebration.
Yeah. The same thing is also true with fasting. I know that that many families have big arguments during Lent
right.
about whether Sunday is a fast day or not. And I think you can look and see that by beginning on Ash Wednesday, you get your 40 days in. And
without Sunday.
Without fasting on Sundays. And if you need some ammunition on that, turn to Tertullian, and he'll tell you that. Pliny the Younger, when he writes his letter to the Emperor Trajan, I've got these Christians, what should I do about this? He points out that they observe on a fixed day, what he refers to as the Stato Dei, okay, on a specific day, that there are two meetings that these Christians have, and that one is early in the dawn, early at dawn, and then later there's another gathering for a common meal. Now, he doesn't understand the specifics behind this. He's just reporting to the emperor what he knows is happening in Asia among these Christians. What he's explaining, actually what he's describing, is the early morning Eucharistizing,
uh-huh.
okay, and then later the gathering is the agape meal, okay, which we've talked about earlier on,
right.
about the two being intricately and intertwined, and then at one point, somewhere in the last part of the first and the early part of the second generation of Christians, the two of them are broken away from each other. So by the time you get to the Emperor Trajan, there are definitely two different gatherings that okay. That happens. One of the things about this is that this meal, this gathering together in a meal, is against the law. Believe it or not, the Romans had a law that any unauthorized meal of societies was forbidden. You had to register your society with the state in order to even have a meal together. There are all kinds of reasons for that. But this is the agape meal, which eventually goes by the wayside. Okay. The emphasis then is on the Eucharistic meal. And here we have the words of St. John Chrysostom, which is, he's so powerful. He says, "This meal is a meal of brotherly union, for all take part in it as in the Lord himself. Listen to this. To abstain from this meal is to separate oneself from the Lord. The Sunday meal is that which we take in common with the Lord and with the brethren." Wow. You know, I mean, he's telling us that anyone who doesn't go to Sunday Mass, now there are reasons. You know, canon law allows for, you know, sickness and long travel and things like that. But anyone who certainly makes a common practice of not going to Sunday Mass and also receiving worthily the Lord
right.
is separating himself. He is a non-practicing Catholic. There's no mention of any of this as a day of Sabbath rest. Already there are plenty of rest days
mm-hmm.
in the calendar, but the early church was zeroing specifically in on Sunday itself as being that day that the celebration takes place. So often we hear about Sabbath rest, which would be a Saturday rest. The church is not at all concerned about that. But as I say, also there are a lot of other days. Give you an example of this. The work days were called the Dies Fasti, and the non-work days were called the Dies Nefasti, non-work days. And they were given over to festivals and spectacles, and they were specifically set aside to honor various gods. Okay. At the time of Claudius, in a year of 365 days, there were 159 days that were work-free.
Wow.
159
wow.
days work-free.
Wow.
You didn't have to worry about weekends.
No, apparently not.
Yeah. In fact, of that number, 159, 93 of them were at the government expense. In other words, 93 days, not only did you not have to work, but instead of going to work, you could go to a specific spot. Everyone would be assigned in their particular district or precinct. They would be assigned a place where they would go, and they would receive all the regular food for the day as a free gift, a dole from the government.
Oh, my God.
And then, okay, what are you going to do the rest of the day? Well, they had free games.
Wow.
You'd go down. And, I mean, you can imagine this. This would be like here, 93 days out of the year, that you would simply go ahead and go down to the local post office, and they would have Meals on Wheels for you. Yeah. And then they'd say, oh, by the way, the stadium's open. Go watch the baseball game.
Uh-huh.
And it's free. The government pays for it. And now, besides those 93, then you have also another, 60-something days,
uh-huh,
where you're not going to get fed,
your food,
but you don't have to go to work either.
Right.
this is crazy.
I don't want to pay those taxes.
Yes. Now, of course, from the Roman point of view, the Sunday, the Lord's Day, makes no sense at all. And so it's going to rotate around where sometimes those are going to be free days and sometimes they're going to be work days or whatever. But the fact is that work for the Christians was suspended. They suspended their work for the Eucharist on those Sunday mornings. So that means that if you are working for somebody, you're a tanner or something like that, and the fact is that the Sunday comes along, you simply didn't show up until mid-morning,
mm-hmm,
you know, and they kind of knew that, and maybe they didn't like it very much, and maybe you get fired,
mm-hmm,
too. But that was the important part of your life. But the other side of that is that almost two out of every 3 days was a holiday anyway, so that wasn't as big an issue as you might expect. As time goes on, the Christians found themselves not working in these areas, with one exception, and that being in agriculture. Even on Sunday mornings, you found yourself having to work. But beyond that, on Sundays, Christians, as time, especially when we get to the 500s, and Christianity has been legalized by that time, the idea of a Sunday rest becomes a more common practice. Sunday then for Christians would be a day of worship. It would be a day of leisure. It would be a day of family time. People would spend their time in family together. In a real sense then, by the time you get to 500 AD, in other words, by the time the Roman Empire falls and the Middle Ages begin, you've almost created a weekend.
Yes. Uh-huh.
You know, uh-huh, it's a common practice among Jews, certainly, for Sabbath
Saturday
rest. And then the Sunday, being the Lord's Day, is set aside for worship and for family. So we don't have to wait until 1896 with the creation of Michelob, which brought about weekends. Actually, weekends are actually beginning to peer out of the very end of ancient time. So there's your Sunday. And if that doesn't convince people that historically they have an obligation.
Right.
This is a tradition in the church from the very beginning, that Sunday is a very special day. It's set aside to worship, and particularly through the Eucharist. I don't know what I can say.
No, yeah, all that and Chrysostom's writing. I don't know how you can deny that.
So let's jump into Easter and then into Christmas.
Okay, right.
Easter. Well, we already saw Easter as a conflict in the early church,
mm-hmm,
in the East. In John's area, they were celebrating Easter at a little different time. This is what's called the Quattrodecim controversy, the 14th day of Nisan. It actually goes back into a conflict, a pre-Christian conflict, between two Jewish schools of thought. And there are those who look at the calendar from a lunar point of view. They would look at lunar months.
Okay.
And this is the older approach, so that a month would have 28 days in it.
Okay.
That becomes a real problem because it doesn't coordinate with the sun.
Right.
The sun, on the other hand, has a solar calendar, solar cycle of 30 days. So between the two, you're going to end up with some real difficulties. If you look at, as I say, from the Jewish school of thought, the earlier school would use the lunar, and therefore you end up with the month of Nisan, which in the 14th day of Nisan for the Passover. But that day could be any day of the week. And the 14th day of Nisan could be on a Wednesday one day and a Saturday the next, you know. Mm-hmm. So there's a real difficulty with that. The later model is actually, we find it in the Book of Jubilees, which is not a canonical book, but the adoption of the solar calendar. Ultimately, the Catholic communities are going to disagree with each other. The various churches are going to disagree with each other all the way up until the Council of Nicaea. And there in 325, it's definitely set, and at least in the West, this is adopted, that Easter would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. Now, it turns out that even that's not so easy,
right?
Because sometimes you have to figure out, okay, now, when is the first full moon, and when is the spring equinox?
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to see a little bit later on that there was a huge effort made by one individual in Rome, a fellow by the name of Hippolytus. And in one of our later programs, we'll talk a little bit about Hippolytus's effort. He did a huge mathematical study on this. He believed so much that he was right, that he actually had an inscription put down in stone.
Wow.
And he told in this monument, he said exactly when Easter was going to happen every year, and he was wrong. He only got part of a cycle in, and then it went goofy. So, anyway... The important thing, I think, is from the Christian point of view, is that these are people who are very much influenced by the culture around them, by the Romans, without buying into the Roman theology. And the Romans are very into and attuned to the changes in the seasons.
Okay.
One of the most important things, if you were to ask a Roman what is the most important day of the year, and especially by the time you get to the time of Christianity, and for those Romans who are not Christians, you would say, what is the most important day of the year? And they would say the most theologically significant day of the year is December 22nd. And the reason for that is that's the winter solstice day. That is the shortest day of the year. And even the Romans knew that that day lasted only 8 hours and 54 minutes.
Wow.
That's the shortest day of the year. And then, of course, its opposite comes in June with the longest day of the year, the summer solstice. But they could say that. But after that, everyone disagreed on everything. All throughout the Roman Empire, they had set up sundials. But these sundials, from place to place, differed. They even had developed something along the lines of a water clock, in which they had a dripping method and to try to tell time. Believe it or not, in archaeological sites, there have been discovered tiny, I'm talking maybe about the size of a silver dollar, okay, the old... Eisenhower,
yeah.
Silver dollar, they have found sundials that size. Now,
wow.
In other words, these were pocket sundials. They were pocket watches where some guy could walk along and want to find out what time it is. He'd set it out, and if it's on a sunny day, he'd figure out what time it is.
Wow.
They were obsessed. The Romans were obsessed with time, but they couldn't find, it was so frustrating, they couldn't get an exact time. In fact, one of the great quotes of Seneca is this. He says this, horum non possum certum tibi dicere. It is not possible to tell you the hour with certainty. It was just incredibly frustrating for all of them. In fact, another one of his quotes goes like this. It says, it is easier to get philosophers to agree amongst themselves than clocks. The clocks won't agree. And as hard as it is to get philosophers to agree,
it's
easier than to get a clock to agree with another clock.
Well, as someone who is obsessed with time, I can understand the frustration.
I know. I understand that too myself. I'm the same way. That's one of the reasons why Julius Caesar, when he gets back to Rome and there's nobody in the empire to stand up to him, at least he thinks, until the Ides of March comes along,
yeah.
That's when he decides, okay, now I'm going to do the real reformation of this. We are going to get down to brass tacks. And he hires an Egyptian astronomer, a man by the name of Sosthenes. And he brings him in to Rome and says, here, you do it. You figure out a calendar and just name it after me, and we'll go from there. And so Sosthenes goes ahead, and he looks around at the cosmos, and he's been studying this his entire life.
Right.
And he's given a free hand to come up with the ultimate calendar, and the ultimate emperor has just given him this. And so what does he do? He sets himself down, and he says, okay, we start the year in March.
Okay.
March will be the beginning. And then after that, I'm going to name each of the months after a number, except in the middle of the summer, I'm going to name it after my friend Julius Caesar and his adopted son Augustus.
Okay.
And so that's how we end up with July and August.
August.
Right. Now, what happens is that the older months revert back. So January ends up being named after Janus, the two-headed, two-faced god, and each of the months, Mars, March, all that. But some of his numbers stuck.
Okay.
And we end up with 7, 8, 9, and 10. We still have.
Okay.
September, mm-hmm. October, November, December. But if you notice, the seventh month is actually the ninth month, right?
Right.
And the tenth month, Dechem, is actually the 12th month. All what right. happened? Well, what happened was July and August were put in there, and so the numbers were pushed back.
Okay.
It's kind of weird. he also came up with the idea that there would be 12 months.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And these months would alternate in days. So one month would have 30 days, and the next month would have 31 days. What he's trying to do is he's trying to work out the solar calendar,
mm-hmm.
in some sort of a way, because it's just a mess. Now, civically, the Roman calendar had always started on the 1st of January, and he's not able to change that. That's a very ancient custom. That's the day that new Roman magistrates take office.
Okay.
So the consuls, the two consuls, would take office on that day, and all the magistrates. And so that still remains the civic first day of the civic year, of the legal year. Then what happens is that following after that, now remember you're starting the year in March. Okay. Now, in January you have the civic year begin.
Okay.
In March you have the calendar year begin. And then there's this month in between called February.
Mm-hmm.
And February is sort of like a non-month. It's just, it's a catch-all. It's a leftover. Remember these, everything is based upon the agrarian cycle.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing happens in February.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, in March you start turning over the soil and you're planting and all. By the time you get to autumn, you're harvesting, those sorts of things. And remember, this is a Mediterranean environment. So even in December and even in January, you're going to have some activity going on, but nothing happens in February. So February is the catch-all. It's
okay.
The leftover. And that's why you end up with what you end up with. And so what he does is he creates a day, because he's going to come up with even alternating the 30 days, 31 days, you still end up with a little cattywampus thing where the sun doesn't quite cooperate. And so he comes up with this idea that there would be a second day in the month of February every 4 years.
Okay.
And he calls this the bis sextil. And it, it happens on the 24th of February. On the 24th of February, every 4 years, there is two 24ths of February. Now, if that's not going to be confusing. And so eventually, after he was dead and gone, somebody turned around and goes, oh, come on, let's just put
end
it
a new day.
Yeah, let's just put it at the end of the month. Every 4 years, we're going to create a new day. That's how we end up with leap year.
Right.
Yeah.
That's so funny. Yeah. Why the 24th?
And yeah,
24A, 24B.
Well, believe it or not, there is some really strange Roman reason why they chose the 24th
of
February.
I'm sure there was. They didn't really do things just haphazardly.
Yeah, but anyway, there it was. So that's how you end up with the year that you end up with. But now the question is, what does this have to do with Christmas? Okay, let's see if we can do that. This is one last attempt at paganism.
Mm-hmm.
Paganism tries to have a comeback. But the reality is, and we find this with Julian the Apostate, which we'll talk about toward the end of this series of talks, nobody believed in the old gods anymore or the myths,
mm-hmm.
and no more than we believe in the Easter Bunny or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer.
Right.
Notice I didn't say Santa Claus, because Santa Claus is real.
Right.
I'm not touching that one. Okay. But Easter Bunny, you know. And so the pagans were trying now to make their gods real. And the way you might be able to do that is to identify them with the planets and with the zodiacs. See, now here you come up. That's why you're having the days of the week named after these planets.
Uh-huh.
And these planets are named after gods, aren't they? I mean, Mercury, Mars, Venus, yeah. They're named after Jupiter, named after gods. And so that way you're trying to get the people recognize these as real gods.
Uh-huh.
Again, unfortunately, the Christians are not going to go for that.
Right.
And there are going to be a little problems in that. Now, the emperors, as they're playing around with this idea, especially in the mid-200s, they decide that the most important god is the sun, the most important planet. Remember, they think of the sun as a planet. And it's the most influential of life on Earth. And so in 274, the Emperor Aurelian consecrated a temple to the sun, and he called it the Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. Now, the celebration of the unconquered sun is set at the very moment, and the Romans felt this, knew this, at the very moment when the sun was closest to being defeated, when darkness overcame light. And that was, of course, the winter solstice.
Right.
And that was the one day that would be set aside to honor the unconquered sun, because the faith that the Romans would have, this is the idea of engendering this faith, would have in the comeback of the sun, that the sun would come back. Well, now, that would be the 22nd of December, wouldn't it?
Right.
Except that in Alexandria at the time, and Alexandria is where all the really good astronomers are, at Alexandria at the time, it seems as though the winter solstice took place on the 25th of December,
uh-huh.
not the 22nd. So now the Romans are naturally going to go toward the 22nd of December, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they turn around to all these very wise astronomers and mm-hmm. say, okay, Feast of Sol Invictus should be on the 22nd, and the astronomers go, no, it should be on the 25th. And they go, oh, well, okay, you guys have PhDs. I guess we'll just do whatever you want. And so they did, and that's why you end up with the 25th.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, no Christian in his right mind would have anything to do with this day. December 25th, they went out of their way to make sure that it was a work day.
Uh-huh.
They, you know, unless it was a Sunday, they would ignore it entirely. Now, everybody else was all gaga about it, and this was a day off, and you could go down to the temple and worship the sun and all this sort of stuff. But Christians had nothing to do with this. And we don't find any mention of December 25th until 335 A.D.
Wow, 335.
335 A.D. And it's at that time, and by this time, Constantine has already conquered the empire. He's already allowed Christianity to flourish. And it's at that point that Constantine himself and those who follow after him have taken the faith of Constantine's father, which was the faith of Sol Invictus, okay, the unconquered son, and he changes that around. And I remember, there's no such thing as English as a language yet, and so he's not able to pun of changing S-U-N to S-O-N, but he does for all practical purposes. And December 25th now is known in the Christian calendar as the Natalis Dei, the day of birth, or the Nativity Day. By this time, the popes in Rome have already begun to use December 25th then as the day to celebrate the birth of the Lord, in a sense then overtaking the pagan Sol Invictus. It's also believed, too, that around this time that Constantine then ordered the construction of the St. Peter's Basilica. Now, that's not the one we have today.
Right.
Remember that, that comes from the Renaissance. But the same spot where the one we have today, the original St. Peter's, was built, and that was built over and around the tomb or the trophy of Caius. Remember, we talked about that earlier, where St. Peter is buried. It's not... and a lot of people saw this as not a coincidence that this was on Vatican Hill.
Right.
And Vatican Hill happened to have had a famous temple to Mithra, the Persian sun god. So now that's torn down. Mm-hmm. They've gotten rid of that kind of thing. And instead, we have St. Peter's built. The orientation of the church itself is interesting because it points the entrance, the doors of the church, and St. Peter's had a long set of steps going up to it, and it was pointing toward the east.
Uh-huh.
And but the interesting thing is, and we know this because of sermons from St. Leo the First, Pope St. Leo the First, is that it was a common practice for Christians. This is after paganism had been done away with. Christians would go to a sunrise service, the sunrise mass, okay, mass at dawn. They would go to St. Peter's, and typically what they did was, as they would come up the stairs and go into the church, they turned around to the rising sun in the east and would bow to the rising sun in the east and then go into Mass. And Pope St. Leo was going, "Do you realize what you're doing? Stop this." But he wasn't even able to get them to stop.
Wow.
They continued the practice on. So, why do we have December 25th, okay, and how is that codified, placed in the code? And the answer to that is a beautiful present that was given by a Greek artist. This Greek artist did a lot of work for Pope Damasus, and his name was Furius Dionysius Philokalos, and he made a very beautiful manuscript. Okay, and this is around the time of 350 or so, and he described in this manuscript, which is an almanac, he had a list of all the city prefects of Rome from 254 to 354 A.D. Okay. And next to that was a list of all of the popes in that same period.
Okay.
Okay. And then next to that was a list of all of the anniversaries and the burial places of all of the martyrs.
Wow.
And next to that was a list of all of the feasts. Okay.
Wow.
And what we find here then is in the feasts begin with what he put down as being the 8th Calendas Januar, the 8th day before January 1st.
Oh,
now, if you count that back and you count December 25th as a day and January 1st as a day, that's 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and then the 1st. Okay,
uh-huh.
So you have 8 days. And he puts that down, and the inscription is Natus Christus in Bethlehem Yedoeh, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, this little gift that was given, this beautiful manuscript that was given, spoke to so many people, because again, you're looking at an octave, you're looking at 8 days.
Right.
The mystery of the Agdoada, the eighth day of the week. So now there is this tie-in. The church recognizes this tie-in between the resurrection, which breaks out of the natural order, the cosmic order, and a new world with new light, Christmas the 25th. And so you can see that both of these feasts, as different as they are, and as how they've been arrived at in so different ways, both of them speak to the resurrection and the incarnation.
Excellent. Very good.
That needs stuff.
That is fantastic. All right, Father, we're pushing the clock again, so that we close.
Sure enough. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.